My name is Enoch. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's time to open the Word of God in our service this morning. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. If you don't have a Bible, a small, misleadingly small portion of text is printed there, verses 39 to 43. But for context, I would like to read for us all the way beginning in verse 32. And then as far as the preaching, the exposition, we'll be focusing on verses 35 through 43. So Luke chapter 23, if you have a Bible with you, a paper Bible, an app, that's fine. I invite you to take it out. We're going to use the English Standard Version, ESV. The Gospel of Luke chapter 23, I will read beginning in verse 32, preach beginning from verse 35. And then I'd like to pray for us. The Gospel of Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 32. This is the word of the Lord. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. Verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray together. Our great Father in heaven, we pray on this Easter Sunday, the day that, well, every Sunday, as Pastor Steve said, we celebrate the resurrected Christ. But particularly on this day, this is the day that we believe Christ rose from the dead and showed his triumph over sin, the grave, suffering, and separation from you. And so we pray that right now your Holy Spirit would help us hear the word. Maybe this is the first sermon we've heard in a long time and we're already getting comfortable for a nice nap. But I pray that you would open our hearts. Because Lord, if you really sent your son to die and our sins are that bad that they needed nothing less than the death of the Son of God, but your love for us so great that you would offer nothing less than your own son. We pray that that would change us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going on a plane ride in about six days. We fly into the Philippines for a mission trip along with our brother Steve Liu. And to get on a plane makes me think of a very different perception I have about flight attendants. When I was growing up, those people who were on the plane that often served us peanuts and drinks, they were called stewardesses. I guess now they're flight attendants, which I understand is the politically correct term. And I don't know if any of you have been a flight attendant or are or aspire to be one, but I remember flying one day and talking to one of my friends who I'd never flown before, but he has a very different notion of the purpose of a flight attendant on a plane. For me, a flight attendant, you know, there's that little button with a little human being on it. You know what I'm talking about? You're seated on a plane. There's the light button. There's the volume button. There's the channel button that never works where I sit. And then there's the little human like that. And you push that button, and it puts a ding, and it calls a light, and the flight attendant comes to you. I always figured that was for emergencies or something really, really important. I just feel bad. Maybe it's my meekness or, I don't know, Asian upbringing where a plane of hundreds of people, there's nothing going on, silence, and then, boom, and you look down, there's a light, and you know, who's the person that called their call? Probably they elbowed it or some kid, and you see the flight attendant walk down, hand on the thing so they don't fall over, and then, yes, and they come back. And so I was telling, you know, flying on a flight, I went up, I wanted more water, so I took my cup, and I walked all the way to the back of the plane and came back. And my friend says, you know, you don't have to do that. What do you mean? You don't have to go back and get water. I said, oh, you'll get it for me next time? He said, no, that's what the flight attendants are for. I said, no, I think they're more for our safety. No, no, no. Watch this. Bung. Yes, sir. Did someone call? Yes. And my friend's like, may I have a cup of water? And sure. Takes the cup back. A few minutes later, comes back. Here's your water, sir. And like that. I said, well, okay, that's fine. He's like, no, I don't. that really, Enoch, you can just call them if you need anything. I said, I'm not so sure that's really the point. Watch this. Dung! Yes, did you call? Did someone call? I said, yeah, actually, could I have a bag of peanuts? And he looks at me and winks. I was like, whatever. And he goes back, and flight attendant comes back. Here's your peanuts, sir. Is there anything else I can get you? No, that's fine. Thank you. And so I'm thinking, they're like, you're just, you know, causing trouble. They're going to eject you or something from the plane. But no, and he's like, no, really. That's their job. It's fine. It's totally cool. In fact, my pillow could use fluffing. I said, don't. Ding! Doesn't even look at me. Just looks at my friend. Yes? And then I think he's like, I just want you to know how great a job you're doing. Thank you. And it goes back. And I thought, oh, good. I thought they would definitely eject us from the airplane. The reason why I bring that up is because it's a little embarrassing, but maybe, I don't know if really, if you're a flight attendant, you can tell me the real reason. I think it's safety, but how we view different people who serve different functions in our lives. And for me, it almost feels like, wow, it's like, I don't really need a human being, but one of the four people on the plane tasked to take us safely there to get me water. But this person's like, no, that's their job. That's totally fine. You know, they're happy to do it. And I think I bring it up here because when we come to this passage today, a lot of people focus on the crucifixion, which we will address. And a lot of, obviously, it's Easter Sunday. It's the day we celebrate the resurrected Savior. But in this passage is something that is very relevant for you and me. In this passage has to do with how you and I look at what it means that Jesus is the Savior. And a lot of people think, well, some people just don't believe Jesus is the Savior. And actually, in this passage, while it's true some people don't believe him, but I really think something more fundamental is that people have a different idea of what it means to be a Savior. And so, whatever you are in your spiritual life, this very day, you're seated here, you might as well make the best of it. You have an opinion of what it means that Jesus is a Savior, what it means that Jesus has come to save people, what it means for someone like you to be, quote-unquote, saved. And in this passage, we're going to see basically three of the mistakes, three of the misconceptions. And if you have one of these misconceptions, you might be missing out on what it means to know Jesus personally, what it means to have redemption and forgiveness, what it means to have the assurance of being with Jesus in heaven. If you're a regular part of our church, if you're a Christian that worships Jesus regularly and focuses in his word, then I think we can still fall into these ideas of what it means to maybe wrongly view Jesus as Savior. We're in our third series on offensive grace, the idea that the grace of God is so radical that it should offend our sensibilities. And here we see Jesus forgiving nothing less than a criminal who's been sentenced to execution. By the way, people who are sentenced to execution are not petty thieves. They are serious criminals. And yet Jesus has the gall to forgive him. And so here in this passage, we're going to see three points. And I think it has to do with clarifying our understanding of Savior. The three points are this. Number one, what does it mean to be a Savior? What does it mean that Jesus is a Savior? Like, what does that actually mean? Secondly, we're going to see this passage say, what does it mean to save someone? What does it mean to go into someone's life and save them, to deliver them? What does that actually look like? And then thirdly, what is it like to actually be saved? Be saved by Christ. What would it look like if you're not a Christian? You can't even imagine it. You're in this church, everyone's dressed, I don't know, nice. I got to tell you, our congregation usually doesn't dress this nice, okay? But what does it really mean to experience the salvation of Jesus? This is all so Christian-y, saved. I'm saved. Are you saved? Well, what does it mean to be a Savior? Number one. Number two, what does it mean to save someone? And number three, what does it mean to be saved? Let's take a look here at this passage beginning in Luke 23, verse 35. I want to focus on first, what does it mean to be a Savior? And I want you to see that all these people have a very different notion of Savior. And that's exactly why they're actually mocking Jesus. Several groups of people are taunting Jesus in this passage, and it's because they have a different notion of what it means to be a Savior. Take a look. I'll start in verse 35. Again, that's not printed, but we'll eventually get to verse 39. Verse 35 says this. And the people, the crowd, stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of Kings, save yourself. There was an inscription over him. This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Here is the heart of their stinging taunts. They're saying, Jesus, if you really are the Savior, which I'm sure you're not because you're hanging there pretty much naked and bleeding on a cross. If you're really a Savior, save yourself. Save us. Show us that you're the Savior. What they're saying is basically this. If you're a real Savior, wouldn't be hanging there naked dead on the cross. A real Savior wouldn't have been convicted of blasphemous and treason. A real Savior wouldn't be basically hanging between two convicted criminals. A real Savior is not. But really, Luke, the writer here, is saying no. This is, and there's so much more to being a Savior. I don't want you to think this is all the Bible says. But Luke's unique contribution here is this. The key theme he wants us to think about when you think of a Savior is this. A Savior is someone who identifies with those who need to be saved. He identifies with them. To get specific, he identifies with the sinners. It's the righteous one identifying with the sinners. In this text, there's a lot of Old Testament references. It's hard to see. Maybe if you have a Bible, there's a little letter or footnote that says this. There's a citing in Psalm 22. There's a phrase Jesus says earlier, famous, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right out of Psalm 22. That psalm teaches the suffering of the righteous one, the one who is convicted and killed, but was totally spotless and righteous. As well as Isaiah 53, which we looked at here at Good Friday service. In chapter 53 of Isaiah, it says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many. And here's the basic idea. They could not get past the fact that a Savior is not dying on a cross with sinners. A Savior is, I don't know, cleaner, healthier, better looking. A Savior is in a better situation. A Savior does not identify himself with the wicked or with the unrighteous. But actually Jesus says, no. The very point of me coming to be the Savior of the world is to identify with the sinful, though I am righteous. As I said, I'm going to the Philippines, God willing, this Friday. And last time we went, you know, Pastor Tom and Steve Liu and I, we apparently created quite a stir between our missionary friend and some of the local leaders she's got. So our missionary, Sharon Tan, and she had some of her local leaders there. And when we land there, you know, Pastor Tom and Steve and I, we're all dads. We're all, you know, trying to be responsible adults. And you know, we get picked up in this truck thing, right? Jeepney is what they call it. And there's like no seatbelts. And if the ones that are in, they work. And so like, well, how do you ride this? Like, you just get in the side. Oh, really? Okay, so we're in the back of the truck. You know, you can't do this in the United States of America legally, right? So we're on the back. This is really awesome. As I'm driving around, I think, you know, we're riding wrong. Because they're not sitting in the truck. They're hanging off the back of the truck. Bum, 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 bum. And the missionary goes, yeah. I said, you know, can we ride like the locals? Because, you know, can we just hang off the back of the trunk? And she's like, yeah. So there's Pastor Tom, Steve, and I. You know, we're missionaries. With our iPhones hanging off the back of the truck, going, yeah, this is awesome, this is awesome. And then, you know, and stuff like that. And then we get there, and we're sleeping in her compound. And, you know, there's electricity that are super expensive. And so we're like, you know, you don't have to turn the AC, whatever. It's no big deal. We'll sleep wherever you guys sleep. It's fine. She's like, you sure? Yeah, we'll just sleep wherever, you know. You don't have to get up. She actually had a hotel room kind of waited for us. We're like, we don't need a hotel room. Let's just sleep in wherever your people sleep. She's like, okay. And then it's time to eat. And there's food there, and, you know, she's got us all separated over here, and, you know, maybe it's because I'm Chinese, or maybe because I'm foolish, but, you know, we've got this sort of food that's kind of Western, sort of upper middle class-ish American food, you know, and they've got this other stuff, and I'm like, dude, what is that? Is that moving? How's it taste? So I'm like, can we just eat your food? She's like, okay, yeah. So, and the thing is, you know, we're not trying to be good missionaries, but she told us later with great emotion, she said, Pastor Enoch, you don't know how much it means to us that you have come and done this. I said, we haven't done anything. She's like, sometimes people from the West, you know, come and they see our cars and they say, that doesn't look safe. And there's no air conditioning. It's terrible. So we've had people come and actually asked us to rent vehicles. And then we'll go and, you know, we'll go to the hotels, and the hotels there aren't the best hotels in the world. And, you know, they'll complain about the accommodations and the water and everything. But you just want to sleep where... And then the food, like, we often have to go spend our whole budget on food just for the Westerners because they don't eat our food. But you guys have identified with us. I said, no, I'm just Chinese. I eat anything. But I'm not being a good missionary. It's just more like the fact that... I know, I don't eat everything. But the idea here she was saying is so powerful because you are identifying with the people you've come to serve. And I thought, wow, That's going to be a great sermon illustration one day. She's like, yeah, these are weird Americans. They actually don't mind hanging off the back of trucks and stuff. I thought, is that wrong? She's like, no, it's great. Only here. Don't do this. Okay, that's not the application. But the point what Jesus is making, which I realized why, it's not me or our missionary team that went. It's really the fact that, and we did other things besides eat and sleep and hang off trucks. We shared the gospel. But the whole point was there's power in someone coming to identify with the very situations we find ourselves in. Did you know Jesus identifies with you more than you realize? Maybe not the specific circumstances, but Jesus knows what it feels like to be mocked and ridiculed. Jesus knows what it feels like to be ostracized, to be left out. Jesus knows what it feels like to be misunderstood, maligned. Jesus knows what it feels like to have his words twisted. Jesus knows what it feels like to actually be set up. Jesus knows what it feels like to have his best friends abandon him and betray him. He knows what it's like to have his family call him terrible names, crazy guy. Jesus knows what it's like to be broken, to be lonely, to be lost. Jesus knows all those things, not because he made any mistakes at all. See, I feel those ways because I blew it. I feel those ways because I said something I shouldn't have said. I did something I shouldn't have done. I believed something I shouldn't have believed. But Jesus identified all those things because he's the Savior. There is no experience that you have that he does not feel. Except the experience. There's two things that he does not truly identify in the practical way. He doesn't know what it feels like to sin. And by the way, you and I don't know what it feels like to have not sinned. So Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin. This is what it means to be a Savior. That's why they didn't have a concept. Why is the Messiah, the chosen one of God, hanging on a cross? It doesn't fit my notion. My notion of a Savior is supposed to be better than me, above all of this. And God's notion of a Savior is no. He comes in. He identifies with you. I don't care where you are in your life. Jesus knows exactly where you are. And I don't care what you've done. Jesus knows exactly how you feel and what you think. And I want you to know, friend, Jesus identifies with you even more than you and I even know. Because that's what Luke is saying as a Savior. One who identifies with you exactly. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Do you understand that Jesus knows your situation better than anything, better than you and I even realize? And that's why the people mocked him. What kind of Savior is hanging up there? Jesus says, the only kind of Savior that could hang up here, one who identifies with your sin. Well, if that's what it means to be a Savior, a righteous one, the Son of God, the deity, identifying with broken, sinful, unrighteous people, then what does it mean to save someone? Okay, well, now this is kind of hurting my sort of theological head. What does it mean to save someone at all? Well, we're going to see this because the criminals on the cross, there were two, one on the right of Jesus and one on the left. The now criminal is going to say something. And this is one of, again, Luke's unique contributions to sort of the ending few hours of Christ's life. Because we have two criminals, and though they both probably mocked Jesus in the beginning, Luke, the writer, singles out one criminal. And in that one criminal's words against Jesus, we will see what it means to save someone. And it's not what you and I might think. Let's take a look now going back to the text. Luke 23. Now would you turn to verse 39, which is printed in your bulletin. Verse 39 says this. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now remember, he's saying, "You're the Messiah. Well, save us. Do your saving thing. Do the thing you're paid to do. Do the saving thing." And this is huge. You have to understand. But down in the crowd, there were the Roman soldiers who are mocking Jesus. "You thirsty? Let me give you some nasty, sour wine." The ruler is saying, "You're the Savior. Go ahead and save yourself." And here the criminal, do you taste the irony? He's on a cross because he's convicted of horrible crimes. And he's saying, "Yeah, show us. Save someone. Save me. Save us." Because his notion of saving someone is this: get me out of my undesirable circumstances. The wrong notion of what it means to save someone, and get me out of whatever I'm going through right now, the junk, the pain, the difficult, the financial, whatever it is, get it out of it now. Because earlier, remember the phrases. Now this is really important. We think of this. What did the ruler say? He saved others. but he can't save himself. What did the soldier say? He saved others. Now, if you've been a Christian or you hung around Christians, you know that saving probably has to do with more like heaven and forgiveness of sins. But they say, no, he saved others. Save us. What does he mean? He means, get me out of this situation. And it's at this point it's appropriate to go into a little detail about the nature of Roman crucifixion. Now, Roman crucifixion, I a lot of us think about it, and we didn't really get into it on Good Friday during our service, but it was one of the most, arguably the most public, horrible, shame-filled way of execution in antiquity. Where initially they might flog someone, whipping someone. In Jesus' case, it was whip with little bones or metal strips and these lashes and ripping them open. And, you know, maybe you've seen some movies. I actually haven't seen any of the movies about that. But the whipping, the lashing, and then he's got to carry the horizontal beam of the cross up to a place called Golgotha, or the skull, because the rock looked like a skull protruding out of the ground. And it was so weak that they had to conscript some foreigners, this poor guy, just to kind of carry the beam there. And then they would pound nails into his wrists. The Greek word for hand could actually mean wrist or even the arm, and we know that it couldn't go in the hand because it would rip through the bones. And so to put your weight, you had to go through the little bones here in the wrists, and they tied or they nailed the person's feet to the cross. And then they would often sometimes provide a footstool or even a stool for the crucified person to sit on or lean against. But that wasn't out of comfort. Because you see, people usually died from crucifixion because as their muscles deteriorated and they sagged and fluid built up in their lungs, you can read about this in the Journal of American Medical Association, The Death of Christ, they would probably basically die and choke of asphyxiation, often from their own choking on their own blood in their lungs because they couldn't breathe anymore. So to breathe, they had to use their muscles, pull themselves up on the nails, take a breath, and then sag again. And so the Romans devised a notion of putting a stool or footrest there, not for comfort, but to prolong the torture. And it was public. Golgotha was, what most people don't realize, a pretty busy intersection north of Jerusalem. They put it there. As you kind of made your way to the city, don't mess around in our city, because this is what's going to happen to people who mess around our city, and this is crucifixion. Now contrast the crucifixion with our modern day version of execution, probably in America, lethal injection. Lethal injection is extremely private. If your loved one's the one that maybe was murdered, maybe you could see. You know, and our country's kind of divided. You know, when famous, notorious killers get lethally injected, sometimes people want to see it. Probably more in a sense of justice, maybe in a sense of vindictiveness. Like, yeah, die. But it's usually very private. It's done fully clothed. You know, they don't strip them down and make them humiliated. They go and they lie down. They have dignity. They have a minister or some clergy do last rites or something like that. And it's instantaneous and painless. The various injections first dull you, numb you, and then they kill you. So it's a totally different notion of like execution. Totally different notion. And this criminal is hanging on the cross saying, get me out of here. Get me out of these terrible circumstances. When I was younger, one of the friends of my family, someone that our family's pretty close to, he got bone marrow cancer. And this is probably 25, 30 years ago. And this type of cancer, especially in those decades, some of you might know if you have friends or loved ones who have gone through this type of cancer or if you're in the medical field. And this is a long time ago. And so basically this cancer procedure required a bone marrow transplant at those times, which involved, drilling into some other person and sucking out stuff from their bones and injecting it into the bone marrow and the bone of the patient. And in the course of this person, this man, the Christians who kind of got him to, who were donating the blood, donating the bone marrow, kind of shared Jesus Christ. They were Christians. And this person said, okay, if you give me this bone marrow, I promise I will go to church, I will become a Christian, all these things. And so that's cool, that's fine. You don't have to, but that's fine. So anyway, the bone marrow and the man got a transplant, and after months of rehab, he actually lived a long life, still is alive today. But I was talking to the couple, and they said, he never really came to church. He never really said, he never really actually became a Christian after that. And ever since then, I think my friends, and we've talked about these kinds of things, if someone says they become a Christian or says they believe in Jesus, and Jesus delivers them out of some financial problem, some physical problem or something, and then they kind of don't really do the Christian thing afterwards. And here's what a lot of Christians say. Oh, I guess they were half-hearted. Oh, I guess they were sort of started using Jesus. I guess they didn't really believe. You know, this passage might say something different. If you've ever prayed out to God and said, God, help me, and he helped you, and then but your life didn't change after that, it could be because you just have no real commitment. But here's maybe what it is. What do you think saving is from? Is Jesus here to save you from cancer? Is Jesus here to save you from financial ruin? Is Jesus here to save you in your marriage or your would-be marriage? Is Jesus here to save you and your family? Or is Jesus here to save you from your sin? Because friends, if you think Jesus is here to get me out of my circumstances, once he's done that, then that's great. And you're done. And this is why some of us only come to church on Easter. Or when we need it. Because our notion of saving someone is more about the circumstances. And we'll chastise ourselves, especially if you're a Christian. You'll say, I'm such a bad Christian because, you know, I pray to God. I go to church more when I need him from something. And then in the good times, I don't pray to him. I'm such a bad Christian. Yeah, I suppose one could understand why we think that. But really, maybe it's because we think that Jesus already saved me. He saved me from my failing out of school. He saved me from, you know, totally getting disowned by my parents. He saved me from my marriage totally dying. He saved me from my kid going wayward and getting into a terrible crowd. But if Jesus is not about saving us from these situations, maybe some people would say, you know, I'll take his healing, but I don't really want to believe yet. I think that's good. If you can say this to the pastor who visits you in the hospital, would you pray that Jesus heals me, but I don't want to follow him because I don't really think I'm a sinner that bad. I don't really want to, you know, I don't really think I need his forgiveness. Just say that. Be honest with yourself. And Christians need to be honest with our loved ones that may not be believers at this time. Do you really want Jesus to save you, or do you want him to heal you? Do you really want Jesus to save you, or do you want to get married in the church? Do you really want Jesus to save you, or do you want a better job and career? Just be honest with him. Because that's why a lot of us, that's how we view Jesus. It's the misconception of a savior. No savior is supposed to be hanging on a cross, but Jesus says no. A savior is exactly supposed to be identifying with the sinners. And if you're a savior, save me from my terrible circumstances. And Jesus says, no, that's really not the point. Well, what does it mean to be saved then? What does it mean to actually be saved from? And friends, especially if you're not a believer, a lot of us in this room who might not be believers think this: I could never imagine myself like a Christian. I could never act like that, talk like that, sing or pray. I can't even imagine myself. Well, I don't know if you could have imagined this criminal, convicted criminal, becoming Christian either. Because the third point is this: he's going to show us what it means to be saved, the kind of experiences that you have to go through for part of what it means to be saved. And friends, Christians or not, this might surprise you. I love this character. I love this man. I'm so glad that historically we have this account in Luke. And I want you to see, what does it mean to be saved? Three things that we're going to see in this passage. Let's take a look at the words he says. Beginning now in Luke chapter 23. We'll start at verse 39 to give us that context. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." In these few sentences, I want you to see what does it mean to be saved. First of all, he had faith. Now, faith might not be what we think. We think faith is like, oh, he believed. And no, faith, specifically, faith that he himself was a sinner. Faith that he knew more beyond the shadow of a doubt that he was a sinner in need of redemption. And we see this in his words. There's a double confession here, he says on the cross. This criminal says a double confession. He says, "We are punished justly, and we are receiving the due reward for our deeds," or "it's worthy of our deeds," the original Greek says. Basically, I deserve this sin. And here's the faith. Some of us don't need more faith in God. We need less faith in ourselves. That's what keeps some people out of heaven. intellectually, God can do anything, no problem. A lot of people, that's not a big brain issue. The problem is we have too much faith in ourselves. This person was absolutely convinced, I need forgiveness. If I die, I am not going to fare well before my Creator. If I die today and face my judge, I'm not going to fare well. I mean, come on, we've been scared of teachers growing up, professors, employers, angry neighbors, but we're not scared of God? That's some pretty big self-confidence to be able to stand before God. And how are you going to stand? I'd be terrified to stand before the judge because I'm beginning to see more and more every day how wretched and sinful I am in my own flesh. So he's got this faith, not just that God can do anything, but faith that he's a needy sinner. And then we want to see this next thing, this grace. Now, I love this part. Take a look at this. Verse 42, he says, Jesus, remember me when you comes into your kingdom. Why is this so significant? I think it's significant because nowhere else in this whole account, have you noticed this before? Nowhere else does anyone just call Jesus by his name. Everyone else calls him a title. Chosen one, Messiah, anointed one, King of the Jews. He has been so humbled and so sincere that he probably doesn't have a breath, literally, to utter these lofty titles. And I love this. He's the only one that says, Jesus. How intimate. How sincere. And that's the second piece. Being a Christian, coming to faith, doesn't mean you know all the right titles to call Jesus. At some point, it's just saying, I don't even know what to call you. Jesus, just help me. And that's amazing. We could do a whole sermon on the prayer then, what it means to call Jesus. Just, you know, those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Not the titles of the Lord, but the name of the Lord. Just to cry out, Jesus. And then lastly, the grace here. Because you think, wow, this criminal is pretty good. This criminal sort of, in the last moments of his life, had the wherewithal to realize that this guy's the Messiah. I better repent and believe in him. Now, I actually don't think it's really his doing. Luke and many of the Gospels tell us that this is God's doing. Because earlier in the famous phrase, what does Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is one of the quickest answered prayers you've seen in the New Testament. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't understand. They don't see. And in answer to forgiveness, God says, okay, I'm going to help this man in the last moments of his life see. And he saw. This is an act of grace. This is not a man realizing, I messed up and I'm going to believe in Jesus because I'm better than you. I'm rebuking you over there because you're mocking this man. No, I realized before the power of Jesus Christ that I'm a sinner. He's done nothing wrong. So what does it mean to be saved? It means to have faith that you're a broken, messed up sinner like me, like all of us. What does it mean to be saved? It means to have this humility, this sincerity, to just call Jesus, Jesus. And what does it mean? It means to recognize that God's grace softens our hearts. You can bring someone to Easter all you want. It's not going to change a thing. You can come to church all you want. It's not going to make a difference unless God works in your heart. And that's what Easter is about. And that's what being a Savior is about. So what does it mean to be a Savior? It means to identify with sinners, that our Savior died on the cross to be numbered with transgressors. What does it mean to be saved? It doesn't mean to get out of your difficult circumstances, but instead it means to have God work in your life. Because look, let me tell you something. Remember, the other criminal over there said, save us! And now Jesus told this criminal, today you'll be with me in paradise. I want to ask you something. Did this man's situation change? He's still on the cross, still bleeding to death. Still going to probably choke and die. He's probably got his last minutes or hours of life. Has anything changed? And the answer is everything's changed. Everything has changed because he knows for a fact that he has hope now. He knows for a fact that he has purpose. And he knows for a fact that Jesus is saying, you will be with me. Everything changes. In Genesis, when humankind fell, Satan, in the form of a serpent, said, you eat this fruit in this tree, on that day you will surely die. And Satan said, you will not surely die. And they ate the fruit. And did they conk over? No, it says they kept walking, they hid, they sowed leaves and stuff like that. So people don't even realize they didn't really die. Well, clearly, it's a spiritual death. And this man, at the close of his life, God opens his heart and gives him life. He is now alive. He, at the end of his life, as he's dying, he is now more alive than he has ever been in his entire life. Some of us are living, but we don't feel like we're alive. And I know people in this congregation who are dying, literally physically dying, but feel very much alive because they know Jesus. Friends, do you understand, whether you're a Christian or not, how much Jesus loves you? Do you understand how much you and I should have every reason to fear facing the judge? And do you understand the grace, the offensive grace? I mean, imagine you're in the crowd and you hear Jesus forgive that man and say, "Hey, that man raped my daughter. How dare you forgive him? Or that man burned down my house. How dare you forgive him, Jesus?" Oh, you're forgiving the guy that no one wants to forgive. You can't save yourself. You're forgiving that convicted, about to be killed, executed criminal. And the reality is, Jesus doesn't belong on the cross. We all do. Because that's what it means to be a savior. That's what it means to save someone. And that's what it means to be saved. So this week, as we think about this, what do you really need to be saved from? Do you need to be saved from some difficult situation in your life? Which is important, I'm sure. Or do you need to be saved from your sins? Do you need to be saved from yourself? And what has Jesus done to save you? Can you just call Jesus, Jesus? Can you just look to him and say, "God, I don't even know what to call you. I don't even know what your titles are. But I just say, Jesus, remember me." And have Jesus say to us, "I remember you." Let's pray together. Our great Father in heaven, as we reflect on the risen Savior on Easter Sunday, we are excited to know that the tomb, there's no body inside. There's just leftover clothing. And so we pray, Father, that as we consider the empty tomb, that you would show us once again who Jesus is. Father, we need to be saved, not just from our situations, but from ourselves. We need to be saved, not just from a particular relationship, but from our sin. And I pray that you would overwhelm us with your love and your grace to remind us of what it means to have. If you could save a convicted, executed criminal in his last minutes, then surely you could save us. So do that, Father. Move in your hearts. We pray that the Holy Spirit would change us, even today. Maybe we've been pushing back. We would ask you, Lord, why are we so resistant to you? Why do we not believe? Why are we so? What is so important that is not worth heaven? What is so important that is not worth the redemption of our souls? Father, I plead with you, move in our spirits that we may all truly be grateful and truly rejoice that Jesus is alive today.